Peter chapter 4, and we're going to use one verse, verse 7, and probably maybe two or three Wednesdays on this. I'm not sure exactly how many that we'll have. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We definitely have, as it were, a prayer is involved in this. The looking of that passage is pretty simple. I think it's clear. You've got the end of all things is how soon?
Near.
It's near, pretty soon. And so because of that, we are to retain sound judgment and sobriety. And we are to have that sound judgment and sober spirit for what aim? For prayer. Everybody see that? So we just want to take that verse and dissect it a little bit more thoroughly than we would do on a series. Because really, verse 7 is the beginning of the last section, one of the major sections in this book. It goes all the way down through verse 11. So I just want to kind of introduce this tonight and kind of set the stage as we move forward here and hopefully challenge us a little bit on our thinking. As I mentioned before, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 ends this first major section that talks about sound behavior. You'll recall, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 11, you'll remember that we had mentioned the first word there is what? Beloved. And the topic is to keep our behavior excellent. And then in verses 13, chapter 2 and verse 13, all the way down through chapter 4 and verse 11, comprises that whole section on sound behavior. And then you'll note in chapter 4 and verse 12, what's the first word? Mm-hmm. Beloved. That's the next section here in the epistle. So what we have here is kind of the end point of that first major section concerning a description on what honorable behavior would look like in our relationships to authority. And the authorities that are mentioned here are primarily the world authority, the world structure, how the world has structured things. And you'll notice there, for example, in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2, the very first thing he deals with is human institutions or human government. Okay, that's not a structure in the church, right? But it's a structure outside of the church. And how are we to relate to that? You have the situation here, just again, for example, of Christ. And Christ was dealing with government, and he was dealing with a governor. And Pilate was not a saved man, was he? And so you got this section here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, all the way down through the end of the section, that's dealing again with the world structures, dealing with a lost person. You have something similar here in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 2, and that is a servant, a Christian believer, could in all possibility have an unbelieving master, right? And so how do we relate to that? And folks, remember that Paul would word it this way. If we are to be submissive to a Pontius Pilate, how much more would we be submissive to a believing ruler, right? And so that's kind of the argument here in this. In chapter 3, in verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. I think in the flow of the context, even though there's some debate whether this husband is lost or saved, but I think in the flow of the section, more than likely, this husband is a lost husband. In other words, this is not a believing husband at all. And, of course, we have many, many wives that have to deal with unbelieving husbands, right? Mm-hmm. And how do you handle that? And so you have all of these things that are going on here. If you go all the way, I'm not going to go through the whole section here, but if you go back to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, you have in verse 3, you have, "For the time is already past, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Well, would you consider them lost or saved? Well, they're definitely lost people, right? This is the way you used to have your behavior. Okay? So again, these are dealing with things that are outside of the congregation. But when you get down, now there's some spots in here where he does talk about how to handle believing people. But it is clear in chapter 4 and verse 7 that he begins to address believers and their gathering together in local New Testament churches and how they are to be relational one to another. Now, are there authority structures in the church? The answer to that is yes. And don't allow your mind, when I say the word authority, don't start thinking how the world describes authority. Okay? This is an authority that is set up by the Lord, and even the pastor is a member of that congregation, and even the pastor is under the authority of the Word of God. Okay, so don't think authority like that's a bad thing, you know, because this is the way the world thinks about authority, right? If you say I'm an authority, how do they react? Like you just committed sin, right? Just the fact that you have that type of authority, they treat you with disrespect and rebellion. Okay, that's the way the world thinks about authority. And so, but you'll notice in verse 7, like I mentioned, that this is clearly the gathering of God's people in a local New Testament church. And I think you'll see that very clearly. You've got coming together for the purpose of prayer. Now note verse 8. "Above all, keep fervent in your love." Now, what's the next three words? "For one another." Everybody see that? "For one another." Okay, so this is within the household of God. Look at verse 9. "Be hospitable to" who?
"One another."
"One another." And, of course, you have the same thing that is going on here. "Our service," look at verse 10, "as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving" who? "One another." Okay, so what we have here is relationships within a congregation and how we're to be responding, believer to believer, or within the household of God. And so you have these passages here that are very clear. And go back to chapter 1 in verse 22, and you'll see the first time that we've seen this one another. Chapter 1, verse 22, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love" who? "One another." Okay, and that preeminently is going on when the beloved come together in the house of the Lord, right? I mean, during the weekday, I would say most of us, because we're out in the world, most of our contact is not with saved people, but with who? Well, with lost people. But when we come to the household of faith, then our primary, or our primary engagement should be with believing people, because that's where we're here. Go over to chapter 5, and you'll see also another one another here in this book. And verse 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility" toward who? "Toward one another." You have that expression. And then the last time this is used in chapter 5 is verse 14, where it says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." And so you have this fervent love that is to be expressed within the household of God. Now, Here in verses 7 through 11, you have five primary either commands or exhortations. Let me give those to you. You may want to number them. But in verse 7 is our first one. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment. Okay, that's actually a command. So be of sound judgment. That's the first action that is being exhorted here in these verses. The second action is also in verse 7. Therefore be of sound judgment. And secondly, and sober spirit. Everybody see that? That's also a command. Okay. The next three are precipital. They are actions that we are doing to one another. And the first one there is in verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. So that's number three. So first is sound judgment. Secondly is a sober spirit. Thirdly is loving one another. How? Fervently. Okay. Then in verse 9, you have the fourth resultant action, and that is be hospitable to one another without complaint. Be showing hospitality one to another. And then the fifth is given to us here in verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it. And here's our action, our behavior, serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11 is expanding on that. Okay, how do we serve one another? Well, we serve one another with the gifts that God has given us. And we have gifts in one of two categories. There are verse 11 speaking gifts, that's what I'm doing right now, and there are serving gifts. But regardless, if you look down at verse 11, whatever we do in word or deed, in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And what an appropriate way to end that section, right? With a doxology. Okay, so everybody see what we're going on here? Hopefully you number that so that these will jump out at you. We're going to be looking not at them. We'll be looking at them later on in our series on 1 Peter, but we're going to be looking at verse 7, which comprises those first two imperatives. Now, these actions or activities that are to be expressed one to another in a local New Testament church are under the government of one truth. And that truth is, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Everybody see that? Okay, you come down, you're talking about one another. Peter says, now look, the end of all things is near. Therefore, have sound judgment. Therefore, be of sober spirit. Therefore, be loving one another. Therefore, be hospitable to one another. Therefore, be serving one another. And in all that, to God be the glory. Okay, everybody see the little section right there? I think it hops out pretty well. And I think that therefore really sets off the governing truth, and that is the end of all things is near. Now, when he's talking about the end of all things is near, what is he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, and the reason why I say that, go back to chapter 1, look at verse 7. It says, so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's his second coming, right? You also have it again in chapter 1 in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then again, if you go back to chapter 4, you'll see this again in verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. So I think when he's talking about that the end of all things is near, he's talking about the coming of who? The coming of Jesus Christ. And I think what adds a little, it doesn't prove anything, but I think what adds to that is that if you continue into 2 Peter, he talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ and God's judgment upon this world. Okay, so you have all this that is going on here about the revelation of Jesus Christ at His coming, the end of all things is near, and brethren, the fact that the end of all things is near is the motivation to do verse 7 and the verses following. So let me ask you this. Is the coming of Jesus Christ near? How near? How near is the coming of Jesus? Now, this is really a test. It was a test of my own soul. I asked myself this question. How near is the coming of Jesus Christ? What type of movement of soul do you have when you're thinking about, all right, how near is His coming? Well, the fact is that it could be now. Right? Okay. Now, once you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. And I want you to look at chapter 3. And I want to look at verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His what? Okay, now, I don't think that any of us are there in 2 Peter chapter 3. But I do think that in our heart, we really don't think He's coming today. In other words, we really don't think His coming is that near. Now, we do believe He's coming. Everybody say amen to that, right? He's coming. Okay? But if I was to say, is He coming tonight? Is He coming tomorrow? You know, you would say, yeah, but in your heart, you're kind of planning for work and, you know, insurance and retirement and the next presidency and who's going to win, right? Okay? I think that I found that true in my own heart. That really, if I was to say to you, I'm back in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. If I was to say to you, one of the reasons why we should have sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, corporate prayer, that's what we're doing tonight, right? If I said, look, I'm going to motivate you. You ready? You ready to be motivated? This is a motivating sermon. And I said to you, here's the motivation. The end of all things is near. You would say, yeah. In other words, it really doesn't motivate very well. But I want to tell you one thing. It motivated the early church. Now, when I say motivated because of the end of all things is near, I don't mean that Monday morning you quit your job. And I don't mean that you stop planning for the future. And if you're a farmer, that you're not planning for a crop. Right? I'm not saying that tomorrow, no homeschooling. Go get a plaque and put the end is near and walk down your neighborhood. Right? That's the way the world looks at it, right? They, you show these comics and things like that. The Bible does not say anything like that at all. In fact, the Bible says that the end is near, and that should be a motivation for the Church of Jesus Christ, especially to have sound judgment and sobriety when we approach God in prayer. But at the same time, we do live in this world because we don't know exactly when the time He's coming, right? There's that tension there, isn't there? And so I want to ask you, are you really motivated by that truth? Let's look at it again. I'm just going to read it again. The end of all things is what? Now I'm going to give you a little clue. Do you believe this is the Word of God? That was written 2,000 years ago. You said, see there, where is the promise of His coming? No, 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 don't go there, right? That's the way the world is talking. Folks, the point is that Peter was not lying when he said the end is near. You agree with that? How much closer is it today? I mean, if Peter said, this is what ought to be motivating you in the midst of your suffering when you come together as a congregation and to be exercising these things, and one of the things I want you to do is to have sound judgment and to have a sober spirit and come together corporately to pray. And here's what's going to motivate you to do that. The end of all things is near. That was 2,000 years ago. How much more motivated should we be? Now, when he says that the end is near, what he is talking about is what the Bible calls the last days. The last days. The Bible says at the end of the last days, who's going to come? Christ is going to come. What is the last days? Well, the last days is the age since Jesus died and was buried and rose again. That was 2,000 years ago, right? Okay. That age started when He died, was buried, and rose again, and it has a conclusion. The conclusion is not today, as far as we know, right? The conclusion is yet what? Future. So if it started, I'm just going to say at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's still going to sometime in the future, what days are we living in? Well, we're living in the last days. Right? It started with Christ and His resurrection, and the conclusion of it is somewhere in the future. Guess who's in the midst of all that? You and me. Okay? And folks, this is exactly what the Bible says. Okay? I'm just going to, for the sake of time, I'm going to give you the reference, but listen very carefully. We're going to read the passages to you. Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, that what they were seeing and hearing was a fulfillment of what Joel the prophet had prophesied. Listen to how Peter quoted Joel. "And it shall be in the last days, saith the Lord." So what is Peter saying? Peter's saying that what you're seeing is something that was to occur when? In the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul is writing to Timothy and he writes this: But realize this, Timothy, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And what he's talking about there is that within that age called the last days, there's going to be waves of persecution. Difficult times. The word difficult there actually means fierce or violent. And folks, when you think about that verse and you think about all that Paul went through, and Paul's saying, you know what, in the future there's going to be difficult times. And he talks about the reason why. Because people will become radically self-centered. They will be lovers of pleasure, right? They will be lovers of money. See, all that deals with who? Themselves. They will be disobedient to parents, among other things. But the point that we're bringing out is, did Paul believe he was living in the last days?
Yes.
And he warned Timothy in his last epistle that there were going to come even more fierce times, seasons of times, in the last days. In Hebrews chapter 1 and the first two verses, listen carefully. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Everybody hear that? Okay. You got times where God, in little portions and little snippets, he spoke to the prophets, and we call that the old what? The Old Testament. But now, the Son of God has come. Amen? In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So did the writer of Hebrews believe that he was in the last days? Yes. Somebody was to ask you, periodically I have people in the world ask me this, do you believe we're living in the last days? I say, of course. And they look stunned. And then in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, listen again. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. Now think about that. We're living in the last days. What would the last hour of the last days look like? I mean, folks, how close are we? Well, we're living in the last days, right? Okay, how close are we? We're in the last hour. Now, would you call that close? That's close. And folks, there are other passages that talk about the fact the Lord is coming. Very quickly, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. The Lord is near. He's not talking about that God's presence is with you. He means the Lord is coming. He's near. The end of all things is what? It's near. In Romans chapter 13, it says, do this, knowing the time. Do you know the time? That it is already the hour for you to be awakened from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Everybody hear that? The night is almost gone, and the day is near. You hear that? That means we're at the what? Folks, if the night is almost gone and the day is near, where are we at in our day? We're at dawn, right? We're at dawn. And folks, one of the ways that we know that we're at dawn is because evil is working harder than ever. You say, how can you say that? Remember what John wrote? How do we know it's the last hour? many antichrists. So what would you expect the closer we get to his coming? Less antichrist, more antichrist. More. Hebrews again, chapter 10, says for us to hold the confession of our hope without wavering. And he goes on and says, don't forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You hear that? You know, folks, there could come a day when, because of the fierceness of persecution, we would be meeting, we would be calling our church to come together every day. Because that's what we would need, right? To persevere. In James chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And I'll go to the end of verse 8, for the coming of the Lord is near. That's James. So Peter talked about it, Paul talked about it, James talked about it, right? And then in the book of Revelation, who wrote that book? John wrote the book. He said, Revelation 1 verse 3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. And you know what he says in the last chapter of that book? And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is near. Do you think the time's near? And knowing that the time is near, does that motivate you to have good behavior? Right? That's the motivation. Loving one another, is that sound behavior? Yes or no?
Yes.
All right? Being hospitable one to another, is that sound behavior? Serving one another with God's gifts, is that sound behavior? Having sound judgment and sober spirit so that we pray corporately as a church body, is that sound behavior? Folks, all of that is sound behavior. And what should motivate us to be meeting in local New Testament churches is the fact that it's not that we just nod our head to the fact that the time is near. The time is near. How near? The last hour. You say, how in the world could it be the last hour? I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff that needs to be going on. Well, folks, how much, quote, progress do you think's been made in the last 100 years of human history? Do you think progress is, I'm using that worldly, do you think progress is speeding up? Yeah. Folks, we have to understand that God can do in one day what would take the course of nature 1,000 years. Would you call that pretty rapid advancement? And folks, God can slow it down so that what would naturally take a day could take 1,000 years. But the Bible says the Lord is near. You say, well, there's still things I think he needs to do. All right, how long do you think that'd take? Oh, a couple 100 years. That's not even a whole day. Could happen like that. And folks, I don't know if the Lord's going to slow up or he's going to speed up. But I do know this. I know that Christian deception is getting greater and greater. Even the Antichrist are calling themselves Christians. And I know the darkness is getting more and more powerful. You say, well, that's an indication that the day is not at hand. Oh no, my friend, that is a day. It is an indication the day is almost here. Because God allows evil to come to its full power to show that the weakness of God is stronger than the strongest of evil. Did you say evil was strong at Calvary? And God conquered that. Folks, the day is near. It's getting brighter and brighter. But what you see with your physical eyes looks darker and darker. But Christians know the end of all things is near. And when we see that happening, our eyes brighten up. Lift up your eyes. The day is drawing near. How would we show that? By doing what we're about to do. By praying scripturally, soberly, and with sound judgment.